to see you all. Well, all good things must come to an end, and today is our last sermon in Zechariah for a little while anyway. We're going to come back. The book of Zechariah really breaks into two parts, and we're getting to the end of the first part today, chapters 1 to 8. Chapters 9 to 14, we're going to come back and have a separate series on next year. I look forward to that because it is, I think, some of the clearest prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, so much so that when you read the Gospels, it's really clear Jesus had Zechariah 9 to 14 in his head and was consciously fulfilling the things that have been written there about him. So, but that's for next year. We'll come back to that. From next week, we're going to go to the slightly more familiar, easier to understand Luke's Gospel, certainly easier to preach, let me tell you, Luke's Gospel from next week. But for now, it's our last look at Zechariah for a while. So turn with me, chapter 8, and I'll pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all we've learnt from this somewhat unfamiliar book. We thank you for the way it so clearly points us forward to Jesus. And we thank you for the way your word, even written thousands of years ago, speaks to and about us as well. So we pray now as we come to this final chapter for a while in Zechariah, that you'll help me to teach it clearly. But most of all, we pray that we will be struck yet again by how wonderful it is that your word finds its fulfillment in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear the word jealousy, do you think negative or positive? I think most of us think of jealousy as a negative thing. Generally, jealousy comes from our sinful hearts. I want what they've got. It comes from envy. It comes from those sort of negative emotions. When we're jealous of what happens that's good to other people and we want it for ourselves. But there's such a thing as a righteous jealousy in the Bible. There is a godly jealousy in the Bible. A wife and a husband are meant to be jealous for one another. That is, because she is his and he is hers, their relationship is meant to be for them alone. Of course, sadly, we know that can be abused, where the jealousy becomes selfish and becomes controlling. But even so, there is a righteous jealousy in marriage, an unwillingness to share what should be for that couple alone. In the same way, as your pastor, it's not wrong for me to say, I am jealous for you. And that is a good thing. That is what you want in a pastor. Again, it can be abused. There are pastors who are more jealous for the numbers of people than for the people themselves, if I can put it that way. But at its heart, I am jealous for you. The Apostle Paul talks about his relationship with the Christians he ministered to in that way. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians. It'll come up on the screen. It says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin in Christ." See, that is what a godly pastor should feel. I want to protect you from false teachers, Paul says. I want to safeguard your faith in Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of indifference if someone walks away from faith in Jesus. It cut Paul to his heart. It should cut other Christians. There should be a jealousy to that, and that's good and right. See, those are examples of positive, godly jealousy. But as I say, where much more familiar with where those are abused and where they become a selfish thing. There is one totally pure form of jealousy, which is the jealousy of God for his people. Time and time again, God, who is without sin, says, I am jealous for my people. I will not tolerate rivals. I will not allow you to go and worship other gods. And that's what this chapter gets us to see, what I've called the wonderful jealousy of God. So let's turn to it, Zechariah chapter 8. But as has been my custom through our series in Zechariah, I'll give us our weekly recap, the story so far. So here we are, we're with God's Old Testament people, 500 years before the coming of Jesus. 70 years earlier than this, if you remember, they had experienced the horrible judgment of God for their sin. They lost everything. They lost their city. They lost their temple. They were dragged off into exile in Babylon. All hope was gone. But now, after 70 years, as we come to the book of Zechariah, God has brought them home. And more than that, God has been promising them in these first seven chapters, he's been promising them that I'm going to make you thrive there. I'm going to bless you there. So he's given Zechariah these wonderful visions. That's what the last seven chapters have been. God has said to them, return to me and I will return to you. I will be your God again. And God has said, I will make you secure. He says, I will help you rebuild the temple so that once again you can come into my presence and you can receive my grace and my mercy. And God says over and over again, I will bless you. And that was all wonderful, but it left a question, which is why? Why was God being so gracious to them? Why was God being so kind to them? Because when God judged them, you've got to remember this, they got what they deserved. It's not like God's now saying, oh, I was a bit harsh before, I'm sorry, and now I'm going to go easy on you. They got what they deserved. They were sinners who deserved the judgment of God. Just, it's not like they've actually improved that much. Yes, they've repented, but just last chapter, in chapter 7 last week, God had to warn them about their empty religion. He said, you keep telling me you fast, but your heart's not in it. It's just empty religion. So why was God so determined to bless his people? Why was he so determined to do all this good for them? Well, that's where chapter 8 comes in. And it shows us God's goodness to them is actually nothing to do with them. It's not that it's because they've changed. No, no, no. It's not because they've earned it. It's because God is jealous for them. So look with me. Verses 1 and 2. It says, the word of the Lord of armies came. The Lord of armies says this, I am extremely jealous for Zion. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem, but God's city, where he'd chosen to be with his people. But here it's like a catch-all for God's people living in God's city, in God's place. God is jealous for his people. He's jealous for this city of Jerusalem. He wants his people to do well. And even more than that, he wants the rest of the world to see his people do well. Now, why is he jealous for them and not for other people? Why is he jealous for this particular people and not for the Babylonians or the Persians or the Egyptians or whoever else? It's nothing to do with them. The reason he's jealous for them is because he has made promises to this people. He made covenants with this people. God promised them, you will be my people. I will be your God. God had promised them this land and this place, and he had promised them that he would bless them. They only existed because of the covenant, the promise God had made with their great-great-great-great forefather, Abraham. And then the covenant he'd made with Moses, and then the covenant he'd made with David. And yet they had absolutely failed to keep their side of the covenant. You know, God had every right to tear up the contract and say, how come I'm the only one keeping the bargain here, people? But even so, God would not fail to keep his promises. God said, you are my people, I'm jealous for you, I've made you promises, and it doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to keep my word. See, God is jealous for them because his name is at stake. So when Jerusalem was destroyed and they all went off into exile, what did the other nations say? They said, gee, your God mustn't be very powerful. What's wrong with this God you keep telling us about? What happened to his promises? Does your God keep his word or not? So all of these visions in Zechariah have been saying, don't worry about God. God keeps his word. He is still jealous for his people. And so because of that, God says, because I'm the God who keeps my word, and I've got great things in store for you, he says, it's time to celebrate. The big point of chapter 8 is, it's time to party. Do you remember last week, back in chapter 7, how they came to God and they said, are we meant to keep fasting? Are we meant to keep mourning? Well, chapter 7 gave one answer. God said, no, because you haven't been doing it properly anyway. God said, no, because your heart hasn't been in it anyway. You've just been putting on a show for me. So that was one answer. This week's passage gives another answer. Are we meant to keep mourning? Are we meant to keep fasting? He says, no, because you don't fast when it's the time for celebration. It's not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting. And so God tells them, because I'm jealous for you, because I'm jealous for my name, I'm going to give you all these reasons to celebrate now. So verses 1 to 17 are what God promised them back then, the Old Testament people of God. And I'm going to skim through those. But where I want us to really focus is verses 18 to 23, because that's the celebration that is going to involve every person on earth. So come with me. Let's look at the reasons God gave for the people then to celebrate. Come to verses 1 to 17. Just look through these verses with me. Verse 3, the Lord says this, I will return to Zion and live in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the Faithful City. The mountain of the Lord of Armies will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what all these chapters, this is like a summary of everything he said for the last seven chapters. He's saying the temple is going to be rebuilt. And whereas people used to look at this city and say, how hopeless are they? Now they're going to look at this city and say, look at that, that's where God lives. And that's God's city. And that's God's people. And so because God will be with them, there'll be times of peace and prosperity like they had not known for years. Look from verse 4. The Lord of Armies says this, old men and women will again sit along the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of advanced age. The streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in them. We take those sort of pictures for granted, don't we? We just sort of think, of course, old people have learnt the right to sit on the street corner and have a chat and so forth. That for most of history, people didn't live past the age of 50. For most of history, the idea that elderly people, you worked until you died. That's what you did. And they certainly didn't get to retire and sit on the street and chat with their friends. That the point here is this only happens in a time of peace and prosperity. We don't understand this because we've lived in this strange moment of history for the last 70 or 80 years in Australia. But for most of the world and most of history, this is a strange picture. Again, we take for granted children will be playing in the streets. That only happens in a time of peace and prosperity. For most of history, children had to work. Children got put down mines. Children, you know, children didn't get to run it. They weren't safe. And so this is actually a beautiful picture. God is saying to them, I am going to give you security. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you prosperity. But at this point, they would have said, that sounds great, but it's just not possible. Don't you realize the hopeless state we're in? So remember, they're this tiny, oppressed remnant. Do you see how he keeps saying that word, remnant? It's like this tiny little group of people cowering in a broken city, not certain where their next meal is going to come from. And God says this. And so God says to them, you're absolutely right. It's not possible for you. But then look at verse 6. He says, though it may seem impossible to the remnant of this people in those days, should it also seem impossible to me? God says, this isn't about you and what you can do. God says, stick with me. Stick with me. He says, you're not going to be a little remnant much longer. I'm fixing everything. And he says, I'm actually going to bring my people back to Jerusalem. I'm going to bring them from the east, from like Babylon and Persia. I'm going to bring them from the west, from like Egypt and places like that. And once again, every person will see, look at verse 8, they will be my people and I will be their faithful and righteous God. So here is this wonderful picture. God is saying, it's time to celebrate. Stop your fasting. Stop your mourning. Look what I'm going to do for you. But God says, that doesn't mean you should just sit on your backsides and do nothing. See, in the Bible, God's control over all things is never an excuse for laziness. God says, look at verse 9, he says, let your hands be strong. He said, you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to build this temple and do all these things. But unlike for the last 20 years, where every crop you planted didn't grow, and where every meal you thought you'd found someone stole off you, unlike for the last 20 years, what's going to be different? Look from verse 12. Verse 12, for now they will sow in peace. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the skies will yield their dew. I will give the remnant of this people all these things as an inheritance. So much so, God says, I'm going to bless you so much that you will even be able to be a blessing to other nations. You know, when you're struggling to get by, the idea that you might then be able to be generous to other people just seems so far away. The idea that you would have so much that you'll have spare to share, he says, you're going to be so prosperous, it's going to overflow to other people as well. Chapter 8 is meant to be like this wonderful wrap-up of the first eight chapters of Zechariah. So if you haven't been with us for the last 7 weeks, you've just got the wrap-up of the last 7 week series. But God is saying to his people at that time, judgment is over. My wrath has been paid out. My promises still stand. I'm still jealous for you. So it's time to celebrate. Stop fasting. Start feasting. But God says, make sure you don't turn away from me again. It's wonderful, but God has a sort of a word of warning there. Make sure you don't spurn my love again. Make sure you don't be like previous generations. I'm doing this for you so that you live for me and live the way I want you to. I'm doing this for you so that you listen to my word like you're always meant to. And when God says, I want you to live for me, I'm not talking about putting on a show of religion. I'm not interested in your fasts. I'm not interested in your in how loud you sing your songs. No, what do I want from you? Look at verse 16. He says, these are the things you must do. Speak truth to one another. Make true and sound decisions within your city gates. Do not plot evil in your hearts against your neighbour. And do not love perjury or lying, for I hate all of this. God hates when people put on a show of religion. There are few things God is as scathing of in his word as hypocritical religious people. As people who put on a show, who come to church and sing loudly, who pretend, if you like, but then don't love him, love his word, and especially love their brothers and sisters, love his people. People who put on a show of being holy, but then just go right ahead and fit in with our selfish world. And the New Testament says exactly the same thing to the New Testament people have got to us. As Christians, Jesus says, don't say you're my disciple if you don't love my people. And James chapter 1, it'll come up on the screen. James chapter 1 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. See, pure religion, if you like, is less about how loud we sing the hymns, that's a wonderful thing, and is much more about do you love people in need, especially your brothers and sisters, and do you seek to live according to God's word rather than just following along with the world? That is what God wants. And do you know what God promised here in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 17? It happened through people like Zerubbabel and Joshua, who we've been reading about, through people like Ezra and Nehemiah, who you can read about in their books in the Old Testament, through people like Zechariah and Haggai. God brought his people back and he blessed them, and they did start taking his word seriously for a time. But even while all that happened, God wanted them to know that he had something better in store, that there was actually a greater celebration still to come. And this is what I really want us to understand, and this is what I want you to have ringing in your ears as we finish our look at Zechariah this week. And that is the greater celebration to come in verses 18 to 23. So come with me there to verses 18 to 23. Do you know the Old Testament law doesn't actually command fasting very often? If you go through the whole Old Testament, there's only one command to fast once a year for God's Old Testament people. The Pharisees of Jesus' time made it a much more common thing, but it was actually not really a part of the Old Testament. But during the days of judgment, they had come up with a whole series of fasts to show we're repentant and God's judgment is true, and it was a way of collectively showing their repentance to God. So not a bad thing. But look what God says to them now. Look at verse 18. He says, then the word of the Lord of armies came to me. The Lord of armies says this, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, I don't know when they ever ate, but anyway, the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth will become times of joy, gladness, and cheerful festivals for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, what's God saying? He's saying a day is coming where instead of fasting all the time, instead of mourning all the time, you will be feasting all the time. You'll be celebrating all the time. In fact, in those days, it's going to be so amazing. People from all over the world are going to come and look at you and say, I want what they've got. I want in on this celebration. The time he's talking about, he's not talking about other Jewish people coming back here. Now he's talking, that was verses 1 to 17. Now he's talking about the Gentiles. You see, now he's saying a time is going to come when the Romans are going to come and say, I want what you've got. When the Chinese are going to come, when name any nation on earth, when the Australians are going to come, when everyone is going to come. And in those days, God says, all these other people will want to come and know your God. And they will want God to be their God too. What God promised to Abraham right back at the start of the Bible is going to happen, he says. The whole world is going to be blessed through you. And especially, people will want to come because they have heard God is with this people. The final verse here is meant to be a sort of a funny picture. Look with me at verse 23. He says, the Lord of armies says this, in those days, 10 men from nations of every language will grab the robe of a Jewish man tightly, urging, let us go with you, for we've heard God is with you. Now, I say that's funny, not in a laughter way. It's sort of ironically funny, because sadly, anti-Semitism didn't start in the 20th century. And so right through the Old Testament, all the other nations hated the Jews. And in particular, they treated them with suspicion because they said there is one God and only one way to know God. And they said, all your idols, they're nonsense. So here this picture is so unlikely. People didn't come and grab onto the coat of Jewish men. And no self-respecting Babylonian or Egyptian or Greek or Roman would do that. But here, what's he saying? 10 people with all sorts who speak all sorts of different languages are going to come to every Jewish man and say, let me know your God. Let me meet your God. That's what makes it a funny picture. So what are these verses talking about? When is this time of celebration? Because the Jews of Zechariah's time never saw any of this. Well, that's where it comes home to us. So come with me to Zechariah 8 and us. Just look with me again at verse 23. What would the people say? We have heard that God is with you. What does that make you think of if you know your Bible? God is with you. What does it make you think of? When Jesus was born, what was the other name besides Jesus that the angel said they would call him? Emmanuel, which means God with us. They said they'll name him Emmanuel because he will be God with you. And so people followed Jesus and they saw his miracles, Jewish people. And eventually they saw him raised from the dead. And what did they realize? Well, what did Thomas say when he saw the risen Jesus? He fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. This is God with us, they said. And in fact, when Jesus came, he told people, stop fasting. He said, why on earth would you fast? The bridegroom's here. It's time for feasting because God is with us. And so as those first Jewish people came to know Jesus, so many of the Jews, we sort of think it was a minor little group. No, a massive proportion of the Jewish people recognized their Messiah. God's Old Testament people received the blessing God had promised in Zechariah 8. Remember, all the first Christians were Jews. And they realized by coming to know Jesus, God has blessed us far more than we ever dreamed he would. So much so the Apostle Paul, perhaps the most Jewish man who ever lived, he said, and we read it before in Ephesians chapter 1, it'll come up on the screen, he said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with, not some, with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. See, if you trust in Jesus, Apostle Paul tells you, you have been forgiven. You have been adopted to be one of his children. God has even chosen you. You have every spiritual blessing. And as that news spread amongst the Jews, what happened? Look back at Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23 again. Gentiles came and tugged at their cloaks and said, we have heard God is with you. Please, will you share him with us? And it started with a trickle, if you know the book of Acts. You know, a Roman centurion came and tugged at Peter's cloak. And an Ethiopian eunuch came and tugged at Philip's cloak. But very quickly, those first Jewish believers realized that these blessings weren't just for them. They were meant to, like Zechariah had said, overflow to everyone, to people from every nation, because Jesus can't be kept to yourself. Jesus is everyone's king. Jesus is everyone's savior, not just the Jews. Jesus' gospel is for all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Everyone needs to know Emmanuel, God with us. I love it when you see God talking about you in the Bible, you know, where it's talking specifically about you and me. Well, 2,500 years ago, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, God was talking about you. You are one of the people he had in mind, and me. We are those people hanging on the coattails of those first Jewish Christians, reading the Apostle Paul, reading the Apostle Peter in the Scriptures, hanging on the coattails of Jesus, if you like. I love the way God speaks 2,500 years ago, and he has you in mind. So as we close, This passage is meant to be a great encouragement. The encouragement is, if you know Jesus, whatever happens in this life, and we'll go through all sorts of trials and struggles, but there's time for feasting, not fasting. It's time for celebrating. If you know Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Praise God. But I think it's also a gentle challenge because it reminds us God's people are always and only ever blessed so that we can then be a blessing to others. If you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, the idea is those blessings are meant to bubble out of you and overflow so that other people would know God too. And yes, they'll flow out as we love people and as we serve people, but most fundamentally, how do we bless our world? By telling them about Emmanuel, by telling them about God with us, by telling them about Jesus. We want other people to grab our coattails so they can come and know the one we have come to know. Isn't that right? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that when Christians gather, if someone comes in who's not yet a Christian, what we should long would happen is that they will say, God is with them. I want what they've got. And that should be our prayer. The Apostle Paul says, I believe, therefore I speak. I'm blessed, therefore I share it. If we have the words of eternal life, if we know God with us, how on earth could we ever keep him to ourselves? We're blessed to be a blessing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these studies in Zechariah that seem to speak to such a foreign world to us, but we thank you for the way ultimately you are talking about Jesus and you are talking about us. And we thank you that as you worked through Jesus, you revealed yourself to us and you enabled us to join in and receive your blessings. And so, Father, we pray that as people who have the words of eternal life, as people who have every spiritual blessing in Christ, that we would not keep those blessings to ourselves, but instead we would want to share them with everyone else. In Jesus' name, amen.